You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
With your Bible open this morning to the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and while we are turning to that passage of Scripture, may I welcome the good guys from TSA. TSA I deal with just about every day of my life at the airport. Those are the bad guys from TSA. I get into it with them on a regular basis. God forgive me. But the TSA that's here today, the Stewardship Alliance, is a God-blessed group that assists us in our churches. Now, I know when you're in seminary, you don't conceive of the fact that stewardship is an important thing. But Dr. Gaines, correct me if I'm wrong. Once you get into a church and have a heavy responsibility to pay the bills and feed the staff and more importantly than that, to have a program to reach the lost of a city in the world, stewardship suddenly becomes very critical and very important. And so thank you folks for helping us so much and for meeting here on a regular basis at Southwestern. We're always glad to have you. Thank you so much for being here. And Dr. Gaines, thank you for coming today too. We're always glad to have you. I want to have you back to preach here, but you got to listen to me today. Because I didn't know you were going to be here. And so, therefore, you listen to me. Well, we are on the lam with David. As you know, we're working through the life and the thought of David. And next message, we'll be back in another of David's Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 22. And in many ways, it is the zenith point of the Old Testament, perhaps succeeded only by Isaiah chapter 53. And we will examine carefully that 22nd Psalm and what David knew, what God gave to David that was so very remarkable indeed. But right now, he's on the run. And so we read a little bit in the 25th chapter. We deal with the whole of the 25th chapter. But because of the length of it, I shall not read it all. Just ask you to keep your Bible open as we'll be referencing it. Let's get the first part of the text before us. Then Samuel died, and all of Israel gathered together and mourned for him, buried him at his house in Ramah. And David rose and went down into the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. Now, just parenthetically, this is different from Mount Carmel, which is in the north and is the ridge that runs along from the interior of the country of Israel over to the coast at modern-day city of Haifa, which has as its prominence the Mount of Carmel. But this one is much further south. And across, if you're looking for it in your Bible maps, from the Dead Sea. So as you go up onto the wilderness plateau there, then you come to Carmel. And so he is doing his business in Carmel. Now you will notice that the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Sweetheart, I just want you to note that wealth is computed in the terms of sheep and goats, not in terms of all the other things that people think are important. And you can add in there camels, and that's why at our Dead Sea Scroll we will be wealthy. And we'll have goats and camels and all kinds of things, and Mrs. Patterson is going to find a way in her heart to support wealth. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about that while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite, that is, an offspring of the famous Caleb. And so David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and visit Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you." Very typical greeting in the land of Israel. May God grant you a long life and peace, shalom, be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, they have not missed anything all the days that they were in Carmel. And your young men, and they will ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come for a festive day. Please give us whatsoever you have in hand to your servants and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to the words that David in David's name. And then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is this David character? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today that are breaking away from their masters, a common situation. Shall I take then my bread and my water, my meat, and that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give to the men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came, told him according to these words. And David said to his men, "Each one of you gird on his sword." So each man girded his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And he had about 400 men that went up behind David, with 200 staying behind with all of their baggage. And so one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Behold, David has sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted by them, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while they were in the fields. And they were in fact a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them feeding the sheep. Now therefore know and consider that what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all of his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him." Well, it's an unusual incident, but let me set the stage for you, all right? Things are spiraling out of control in Israel. Saul is the king, but anybody who serves Saul serves him totally out of the fear of the moment and only when Saul is near. The country is out of control. The only stabilizing factor left in Israel is Samuel the prophet. And now the only remaining stability of the land breathes his last, and the land has one thing in common: they mourn over the death of Samuel. Not only would they miss Samuel personally, but there was a corporate consciousness in the land that without a certain spokesman for God, the country is greatly impoverished, and its pandemonium would only be increased. What about David? David takes it as a signal to get as far away as he can from Saul, because with the death of Samuel, all restraint is going to be cast off. And so David leads his band of 600 men into a safer quarters in the wilderness of Paran. Well, one of the problems about an army is it has long since been noted that you cannot have an army that fights effectively on an empty stomach. It just doesn't happen. You have to have a source of energy. Fighting a war is vigorous involvement, both emotionally and physically in every way. And one thing you have to supply to the armed forces is a continual access to food. And if you can't do that, well, soon your men weaken and they cannot participate in combat. David now has that problem. If you've ever been in the Judean wilderness, you know that food is difficult to come by there under any circumstances. And the same is much true of water much of the year. And so David has the problem, and he knows that he must continually find food for his army. And he hears about Nabal. He knows that Nabal is the Bible calls him, a very rich man. And then he goes ahead to tell us how we know that. Wealth was computed in those days in terms of livestock. Read about Job, for example, in the Old Testament, and the tremendous holding of livestock that he had that constituted incredible wealth. One day at the Bedouin market in Beersheba, I was offered, for example, a stupendous price for my wife. Bedouin sheikh offered me 30 camels for her. And the problem was I just couldn't figure out how to ever get them back. And so, I'm in trouble now, I know. Well, in any event, I turned him down, and so it was a huge price, though, and so that's the way you compute wealth, and so it was that Nabal was a very wealthy man. And so David sends to him and says, would you share out of the largesse that God has given to you? And David knew that everybody in the land knew that he was God's choice to be king. There was no question in anybody's mind about that. Everybody by that time knew that Samuel had anointed him. Everybody knew that Saul's days were being played out. It was only a question of time until he was off the scene. And everyone knew that David would be the king. So it was not the request of a nobody. It was the request of a somebody that was a somebody because God's anointing was upon him. And so he said, would you share with us? And Nabal, as you read in the text, refuses to do so and allows the character of his heart to be encapsulated in the words of his mouth. And make no mistake about it, whatever you are in your heart will eventually make it to your mouth. And everybody will know what you are. And so that becomes apparent with Nabal. Now in the text, we have three individuals. And I want us to look at the three of them this morning. And as we look at them, I want you to ask yourself the question, where do I fit in this story? Because first of all, we have the character of Nabal. Then we're going to observe the grace of Abigail. And finally, in the end, we are going to consider the gratitude of David. Three individuals, much to learn from each of their stories. First of all, look at what the Bible says about Nabal. It says five things about him, basically. The first thing it says is actually in verse 25, where it seems as though Abigail, his wife, is very tough on her husband. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man. Literally, in the Hebrew text, this son of Belial. One of the worst things you could say about anybody. Belial means essentially the worthless one. And gradually that word became applied to the devil himself. To be a son of the worthless one was to be a son of Satan. Now, probably she's not using it that well, though it's conceivable that she is. But it is the son of Belial. He is a worthless man. Nabal, which means fool, as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I wouldn't want you to understand that that's as negative as it sounds, as negative as it does sound. She is actually speaking of spiritual quality here. She's not talking about a guy who just makes foolish statements. He certainly does that. But she's talking about the sense in which Nabal is often used in the Old Testament to describe the children of Israel as a stiff-necked generation. And by doing so, it was intended that they are insensitive to the will and purpose of God. Now you see, wherever you find an individual who is insensitive to the will and the purpose of God, you have Nabal. They may not have been given that name by their parents from their birth, but they are foolish in the sense that they care not about the purpose and plan of God. And so, number one, he is insensitive to the things of God. Number two and number three are both in verse three. Look at this. But the man was harsh and ra'ah, evil in his dealings. So he is harsh when he deals with people. He's not the kind of a guy you ever want to be around. One of the things you'll quickly learn about being a pastor of a church is that you oftentimes have to force yourself to deal with some of your sheep. There's a sheep out there, and every time you approach him and you say, "Hi, little lamb, can I take you to drink? Can I give you something to eat?" The lamb bites you. I just does it automatically. He's just a sour spirit. He was born in the objective case in the kickity mood, and he is unhappy all the time, and he makes everybody around him unhappy. And you say, why does God leave people in like that in the church? For your benefit. That's why he leaves them there. Otherwise, you'd become proud and arrogant in the leadership of the Lord. As long as they're there, you are humbled and you're crying out to God, "Dear God, protect me from that rabid sheep." And you are constantly looking for the intervention of God. And so there are harsh people out there. And you're not ever going to change that. They're going to be everywhere. And we have a few of them here in the seminary. And God help you. The thing is, they're there, but you don't want to be that individual. May it never be known of you that you're harsh in the way you deal with your fellow man. Not only that, but he was downright evil. And we see an immediate case in point of that. As a part of his evil nature, he is willing to misconstrue even the work of God. He's a spinner. He didn't know about the no-spin zone on television now and Fox Network. And so he would spin things like he wanted to. Look what he says in verse 10. Nabal answered and said, "Who is David?" You better believe he knew who David was. "Who is the son of Jesse?" Why, he's just like everybody else out there, running away, breaking loose from his master. And so he spins it like he wants to have it, misrepresents the truth, and that is characteristic of people who are characterized by a harsh nature. Now, not only that, but in final analysis, he was also out of control and undisciplined. In the end of the chapter, when we get down to verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king, and Nabal's heart was merry within him, because he was very drunk. He wasn't just drunk, he was very drunk. Now, I'm not sure you understand exactly the difference between drunk and very drunk. But when you get very drunk, it will make you a little bit happy for a moment. See, he was harsh all the time, but by the time he got very drunk, his heart was merry within him. But that's because he didn't perceive anything anymore. He was out on his feet, and she could not even speak effectively to him. But that's typical of Nabal. He was a fool because he was totally undisciplined in every way. Now, his wife, Abigail, seems to be the precise opposite. Look at what the Bible says about Abigail. Look at first in verse 3. Abigail, the woman, was intelligent. Now, we're going to see that worked out through the rest of the text. She was a thinker. Intelligence does not have any reference to the letters that may accompany your name. You may have B.A., Th.M., Ph.D. after your name, and remember, it may mean nothing but that you are a wise fool. Remember that intelligence has little enough to do with the acquisition of degrees. Intelligence has very little to do, in the final analysis, even with the accumulation of mass segments of knowledge. For a man can have enormous learning in terms of acquisition of facts, and basically not be able to figure out how to live life and prepare for eternity. In which case, a man would not be an intelligent man. She is intelligent. That is, she's a thinker. She knows as much as she can, but more important than that, she has the wisdom to put it together so that she can make sense of the situation and do the right thing. She is intelligent. And look at this, fortunately, she is beautiful in appearance. But I don't want you to make a mistake here. Did you know that it is a fact that every woman can be beautiful? Now, I have to go on testimony here because I cannot speak experientially. But I'm told that a good number of the fairer sex spend a fair amount of time looking in the mirror, lamenting how they look. Now, I say I have to speak of that by testimony, not by experience, because for us ugly old men, it just never occurs to us to even check. And if it ever occurred to us to check once, we would never make the mistake a second time. So that is so foreign to us, we don't even think about it. But I am told that women tend to worry about that to some extent, at least, and some women. I want to say to you today, ladies, every woman has the possibility of great beauty. Now, it will not necessarily come in terms of the lust of the American public. That may not be a beauty at all. Don't mean to pick on the poor lady because she finished 37th at a pack of 41. But Danica Patrick, did you hear her this week? She thinks she's beautiful. There are men who think she's beautiful. I don't think she's beautiful. After her second wreck in which she annihilated her automobile in NASCAR, she was heard to say one paragraph that contained 8 expletives. Every time she uttered an expletive, she lost a portion of her beauty. You know, the Bible says that beauty in a woman is a meek and a quiet spirit. Now, I know that's the most hated verse in the feminist revolution today, but whether they hate it or whether they don't, God said it, so I'm going to let them argue with him. And it is a meek and a quiet spirit that God says is beautiful. You know what I've noticed across the years? The aging process does marvelous things to people. Whatever it is you really are in your heart becomes more and more apparent as you get older. It is worn like a bright light on your face as you get older. And I've watched that in women. And I just give you an example of one of the most beautiful women. I've thought of so many today, but many of you know June Hunt. Many of you did not know her mother, Ruth, although a few of you did. Ruth Hunt was married at one point in time for his death to a man who was said to be the wealthiest man in the whole world. And old man Hunt, as he was affectionately termed and called, was not an easy man to get on with and was not a believer for most of his life. But toward the end of his life, W.A. Criswell at First Baptist Church Dallas led him to Christ and baptized him, and we're very, very grateful for that. And Ruth herself did not begin life very religiously. She knew the Lord fairly early on, but she got away from him. But I wish you could have known her in her senior years. Here was a woman who lived in a magnificent mansion out on White Rock Lake in Dallas, Texas. And here was a woman who, at the snap of her fingers, had those who would wait on her every need because there was nothing she could not pay for. She had all the money that anybody could ever want. Here was a woman whose opinion was sought in every situation. She was herself a fine business woman. But more than anything else, she was a homemaker who loved and cared for her children. I had the privilege of ministering to her in her senior year. She had the bronchial difficulties and frequent trips to the hospital in those years to try to get hold of the breathing. And she would be lying there on the hospital bed when I would go to see her. And as you know anything about being in the hospital, it's rarely a place where you look better than you would at other times. And so she'd be lying there, and when I'd go in to see her, I could tell she was trying to get a few hairs back in place and that kind of thing. She was already up in her late 60s and early 70s in those days. And I would step into the hospital room, and I would say at the very outset, "Ms. Ruth, I can't stay very long." I did that because I knew her. I knew she didn't need to be talking, because the more she tried to talk, the more she would start coughing. So I knew I didn't need to stay long, but I knew she would do everything in the world she could to keep me there. And she said, "Oh, Brother Page, sit down right there, will you?" And she said, "Let me tell you what God is doing right now." And as she began to talk about what was going on in her own life and a passage of scripture she read that morning that God had spoken to her about, there was a radiant beauty about that woman that she could not have had at age 25. Now, I saw pictures of her at age 25, and she was, to the world's way of thinking, very beautiful. But ladies, I want to tell you something. She was not able to touch in her beauty in those days the beauty that she had in her 70s. It radiated from the bed. And so I would start backing out of the room, and I'd grab her by the hand. I'd say, "Let me pray for you before I go." And I'd say, "Dear God, bless Ruth. I pray you'd watch over and care for her. And if it can be within your will, would you raise her up and would you heal her? In Jesus' name we pray." And I'd start to leave, and she wouldn't let go. How that little old frail woman had that kind of strength, I'll never figure out. I couldn't get loose. She'd say, "I hadn't prayed for you yet." And then she began to pray. And it was like she took those two little hands and reached up and grabbed hold of the curtains of glory and pulled them back. And the radiance of God Himself shone into that room. She had real beauty. And ladies, I want to tell you today, when you look in the mirror and you may not be satisfied with everything you see there and wish it might be different, don't ever give it another thought. That's the devil whispering in your ear. All you need to do is grasp the beauty of holiness. And if you'll have the beauty of holiness, you'll be appealing to everybody around you. They will note your beauty. That's the way Abigail was. She had that kind of beauty. But not only did she have beauty, look at her willingness to accept blame. When she finds David finally, David's got all of his men with him, got 400 men, and they've got their swords on. They mean to do some business down with Nabal. They're going to give him his opportunity for his last breath on earth. And they are after him. But even though she knows what he is spiritually, she does not want them to take the life of her husband. She doesn't want any of the other bloodshed that would be involved. Look what she does in verses 23 and 24. "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from the donkey, fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground." She is a smart lady. Already David is thinking, what in the world is that beautiful woman doing on her face before me? She has got his attention. She knows how to get his attention. And then listen to what she says in verse 24. "And she fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be this blame.'" Now, when she said that, by the way, she anticipated the greatest act of substitution that would ever take place. That is exactly what happened when our Lord died on the cross. He said, "Dear Heavenly Father, may the blame of everybody in that section and everybody in that section and in that and in that and in that and on the platform, may the blame of every one of these be on me." What kind of a sacrificial life do you live? Well, is substitution characteristic of you? Do you not only resist taking the blame when you have the blame, but can you go even further, maybe, and take the blame when you're not to blame? She wasn't to blame. But she says, "My Lord, place the blame on me." And not only that, but she brought a veritable feast, if you read carefully in it, for all of his soldiers. And she made it available to him. Now, not only that, but look in verses 32 and 33. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment." Look at that word. "Blessed be your discernment." You see, a large part of her beauty was in her discernment. She could discern the situation. She could discern the circumstances. She could discern the role that she needed to play. This is one remarkable woman. And David says, "May God bless you, the God who sent you today, and God bless your discernment for what you have done." What a remarkable woman she is. Well, we need to consider David just briefly, and we shall be through. We have noted the character of Nabal. We have noted the grace of Abigail. What about David? Well, we got a bad picture with Nabal. We've got a marvelous picture with Abigail. We got a mixed bag with David. Consider what he's going to do. David says to his men, "We got one guy down there who said some ugly things. Every man, gird on your sword. 400 of them to take care of one man? Give me a break. You know better." He anticipated resistance, and he intended to kill every one of them. Now, in this text, if you're reading King James Version, it is put in a way that you never want to get caught having to do the scriptural reading when you do this. But he has a way, a special way, of identifying that all the male members of Nabal's household are to be eradicated. That's what he intends to do. And he says it in a way that is a typical style for 1611, but it is one of the assets of more modern translations of God's Word that don't translate it quite so harshly. And you'll figure out if you go read it what I'm talking about. Nevertheless, he says, "We're going to go kill them all." Well, David is a man with some temper, and he's hot about what's happened to him, and he's out of control himself. And so David marches on Nabal, but he is met by the clever Abigail, beautiful Abigail, who comes and says, "Don't do this." Now, I want you to notice what happens here. She says to David when she meets him, verse 30 and 31, "And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, then if you don't kill these people, this will not cause grief are a troubled heart unto my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself." You see how she reasons? She said, look, she said, God has sent me, and he's made arrangements to meet your needs, and he has intervened in a course that you had in mind. And if you do not take matters into your own hand, if you do not avenge the wrong personally done to you, then when God gives you what he's promised to give you, when he's made you king over the people, then you won't have grief in your heart constantly remembering what you did. Now listen to me, students, please, very carefully. You want to so live in the days of your youth that you don't have to regret it in the days of your senior years. It's important. If not, you end up in old age bitter because you're regretting what you said. I have never known a man who had to apologize to anybody for something he didn't say. I have never known a man who had to apologize to anybody for something that he didn't do. And so don't say it, don't do it, and you won't live with the grief of it in your senior years. And not only that, But when all the blessings of God come upon you, you will know that God is blessing you for those very reasons, and you have not taken it in hand to avenge yourself. Now, young people, some of you don't have a problem with this, but a lot of you do. And the one that's talking to you has the biggest problem of all, so I'm qualified to speak about it. I told you 100 times, I'm half Irish, half Texan, horrible genetic combination. It brings out the very worst of Adam's fallen race. And when somebody gets on my case about something, which happens only 3 or 4 times a day, then my first response is to set the record straight. Now, that's my first response. My second and third responses are considerably worse and entail ultimately violence. But my Bible says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In one of my most hated verses in the Bible, it says, wherefore, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Three things. I don't like any of the three. But I believe they are the Word of God. And I believe it's the commandment of God. And I believe if I'm serious about the Lordship of Christ, I have to work day and night. And those who live around me the closest know how hard I have to work at it. I have to ask continually that the Spirit of God intervene in my life and give me the spirit of an Abigail. David is told by Abigail, you don't want to live with this thing later on. It'll bother your conscience if you do it. Besides which, you don't want to avenge yourself. Leave it to God. Well, what happens in the story? David says, blessed are you. You're exactly right. Doesn't argue the point anymore. She's right. I'm not going to go any further with this thing. You're exactly right. And he takes what she has brought, and he turns, takes his men, and he goes away. He doesn't do the violence. And Abigail doesn't tell Nabal about it at first. She probably would have, but he was so drunk he wouldn't have understood any of it. But the Bible says in the morning, verse 37, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became like a stone. Evidently he had a stroke. We don't know for sure, but the Bible says his heart died within him. He lost control of his facilities and his faculties, and he couldn't work anymore. He just lay there. And 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And David was not guilty of his death. Don't avenge yourself. Take it to God and leave it with the Lord. Harry Ironside, fabulous preacher of yesteryear. You can buy his commentaries still, and I strongly commend them to you, especially his commentary on the Gospel of John, one of the great preachers of our day. Harry Ironside lay dying. The last few moments before his death, it seemed that he was having a nightmare. He, in the process of his last breaths, kept trying to quote a passage of scripture out of the 10th chapter of the book of Acts of the Apostles. You may recall it. Simon Peter was in a sleep, and down from heaven comes a sheet. And strange text to come to your mind on your deathbed, isn't it? Why, you would think of 1,000 others, but it was lodged in Harry Ironside's mind, and he couldn't get it out, apparently, and he kept saying, quoting the first part of the scripture, and he said, and they let down the sheet, and when the sheet came down, it contained unclean animals, and he couldn't think of what came next, and he tried it 4 or 5 times, and he would get to the unclean animals, and he couldn't think of what came next. And those around him finally didn't know whether he would really hear them or not, but they thought they better help him out and remember it. And somebody whispered in his ear and said, "Dr. Ironside, and creeping things." And suddenly a smile came on his face and his eyes lighted up. And he said, "That's it. I knew I was there. Creeping things." He said, "That's what I am. A creeping thing made acceptable to God by declaration of Christ Jesus our Lord." And closed his eyes and slipped out into eternity. You're going to die someday. Be sure you die without sin on your hand that could have been avoided. Pattern yourself after the remarkable life of Abigail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the lessons that the Bible teaches us. And in spite of the preachers and teachers' inability to get their hands adequately around it, thank you that we read it and are blessed thereby and instructed thereby to walk in the way. Here is the way. Walk in it. And so, dear God, I pray today that you would bless the reading of God's word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with us, please, and we'll sing, and you'll be dismissed.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.